Now let's talk about the charismatic gifts. Charismatic gifts. When theologians refer to the charismatic gifts, they're thinking of principally three different spiritual gifts: prophecy, healing, and tongues. Charismatic gifts is kind of a misnomer. It's not a very good name. Charismata is a gift. So this is the gift, the charismatic gift. Prophecy, healing, and tongues. I don't know really where the name came from, to be quite honest, but this is how people refer to it. When we look at the list of all of the different gifts, spiritual gifts that is, we have six different lists, if you include 1 Corinthians 7, where marriage and celibacy are both referred to as a gift. But we have six different lists, and they all have different types of gifts mentioned. So what does that communicate to you? No one list is exhaustive. No one list has all the gifts. Presumably, there are more gifts that are on all of these lists, but this could be a sampling of some of the gifts that God gives the church. So, as we think about the charismatic gifts, these are broken out from the rest of the spiritual gifts: prophecy, healing, and tongues. Now, when we refer to these, there are four different camps, four different theological views: cessationism, open but cautious, third wave, and Pentecostal. Let's start with this first one here. This would be one extreme: cessationism. They would deny that the charismatic gifts exist today. There are no people who have the gift of healing. There are no people who have the gift of tongues. There are no people who have the gift of prophecy. These were only for the first century church. So as we read through our Bibles, we see prophecy and tongues and gifts, all these charismatic gifts all over the place. And so you'd say to a cessationist, well, how do you not believe in the gifts? They would say, we do believe in the gifts. We believe that these were for the original church, the first century church. But after the death of the apostles, for some, and for other cessationists, the closing of the canon, that is, the New Testament, the charismatic gifts are no longer needed and they're inoperative. Who would fall underneath this camp? Well, some pretty smart customers: B.B. Warfield, Robert Thomas, John MacArthur, Anthony Hokema, Richard Gaffin, Norman Geisler. These are all cessationists. They believe that the charismatic gifts were just for the first century. On the other extreme, if we were to swing the pendulum to the other side, we would have Pentecostalism. They believe that the charismatic gifts are central, and spirit baptism is necessary for powerful ministry, what is sometimes called the second blessing, that believers get the Holy Spirit at conversion. They would agree with that. But they would disagree over this notion of a second baptism. When you get the second baptism, that's when you're really empowered to do ministry. Before then, you're just operating out of the power of the flesh. Now, I would like to say, well, all the cessationists have all the heavy hitter theologians. Not true. Pentecostals have a number of sharp, scholarly, intellectual defenders of their view. Gordon Fee, a famous textual critic, theologian, commentator. Michael L. Brown, by the age of 20 when he had come to Christ. No, scratch that. By the age of 18, he had come to Christ at age 16. By the age of 18, he had memorized 6,000 verses in the Bible. He's fluent in I don't know how many different dead languages, PhD from New York University. Douglas Oss, Craig Keener, who's written the two-volume work on miracles. He's written a double-decker on the book of Acts. I think there's something like 40,000 footnotes in that commentary. I mean, this guy is just a pulsating brain. Now, they would believe that all believers have the Holy Spirit at conversion, but spirit baptism is needed for ministry, and that this is shown. You get your second blessing or spirit baptism by speaking in tongues. So this would be their view, and they're on the opposite extreme of cessationism. So are we getting the grid One side, no spiritual gifts for today. The other side, spiritual gifts, and they're central, and there's even spirit baptism to boot. Now, if you asked a cessationist, do you believe that people don't get healed through prayer? They would say, of course they do. But there's no such thing as a person who has the gift of healing. A Pentecostal, on the other hand, would say, well, these are way more utilized than the church. And really, it's our unbelief to a large degree that holds us back from experiencing the charismatic gifts. Somewhere in the middle, you have what's called the third wave movement. These are charismatic Christians. The gifts are emphasized, prophecy, tongues, and healing. They believe in them. But you'd say, well, they're like Pentecostals. They're not like Pentecostals because they don't believe in spirit baptism. They don't believe that you need the second blessing. Who's on this team? Some sharp customers here. C. Samuel Storms, John Wimber, Wayne Grudem, and J.P. Moreland. So these would be third wave Christianity. Now, the primary church in the third wave would be the Vineyard Church, which I believe is one of the largest Christian organizations in the country. Vineyards are all over the country. Good evangelical churches. Now, on the other side, if we were to be at the 50-yard line, at the zero-yard line, you'd have cessationism. At the, the 100-yard line. No, at the one-yard line on the other end of the field, you'd have Pentecostals. At the goal line of the other end, you'd have Pentecostals. If you were at the 60-yard line, you would be third wave. And if you were at the 40-yard line, you'd be open but cautious. This view says that the charismatic gifts exist, but should be exercised with caution and not emphasized. That they do exist. People do have the gift of tongues, prophecy, and healing, but it shouldn't be an emphasis, and they should be used with caution. Hence, a really good name, open but cautious. Open to it, but cautious. Who are some people who defend this view? D.A. Carson, Robert Saucy, Millard Erickson, and James Rochford would be on that list as well. That would be my view. Our view here is typically open but cautious. That's our view of our eldership here. Now, what's the critique of cessationism? The critique would be, for one, that they're saying prophecy, tongues, and healing, those are only for the first century church. And you say, well, wait a minute, where does the Bible ever say that those three gifts are only for the first century, but the rest of the gifts are for now? Answer, nowhere. This is an arbitrary selection of the gifts. So it seems capricious to me to say, well, we only pick out those three, and those are no longer for today. There's also, it seems to me, insuperable passages that the cessationist needs to hurdle over. 1 Thessalonians 5:20 would be one of them. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Let me repeat that. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Well, the gift of prophecy is not for today. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Or 1 Corinthians 14:39, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. That's what we call a two for one. One verse talking about two of the charismatic gifts. Desire to prophesy. We should do this. It's an imperative. And don't forbid people to speak in tongues. Boy, is that hard to get over. Now, cessationists will come back. They have their passages. If you want to do some more reading on this, I have an article called, it's a really unique title, it's called The Charismatic Gifts on Evidence Unseen. So you can go through and see the whole explanation. But one of the arguments, in fact, the principal argument from a cessationist point of view, is that before the canon of Scripture was completed, and they would appeal to 1 Corinthians 13, anywhere, I think, from verse 8 to 11, somewhere in there, about when the perfect comes, they think that's the closing of the canon. And they would say, well, we can't have the gift of prophecy because that would be adding to Scripture. And Scripture is complete. So if we had the gift of prophecy for today, that'd be adding on to Scripture. Well, I think this is misguided for a number of reasons. First, when somebody speaks a word of prophecy, that doesn't mean it's equivalent to Scripture. We could say somebody gets up to teach the Bible, and they're even teaching truth. They're even teaching from the Bible, which is God-breathed. But we're not saying that they are adding to Scripture by their teaching, are we? No, a teacher could be errant, just like anyone else. The same thing is true, in my estimation, for the gift of prophecy. That somebody could try and speak a word of edification or conviction or a prophetic utterance, maybe even a sense that something is going to happen, something like that. And they could be wrong. That's definitely possible. My other problem with this argument, I guess you could call it, first of all, it's not a biblical argument. It's kind of a speculation. Is that they're saying is the gift of prophecy was okay in the first century church because they didn't have the canon. But today, we can't have it because we do have the canon. But wait a minute. That means in the first century church, you had thousands and thousands of Christians exercising the gift of prophecy. And we're told from 1 Corinthians 14:29 that when prophets speak, we're supposed to critique them. So Christians didn't have a complete canon. They didn't have the entire New Testament. And we had all these prophets all over the place in the early church prophesying. And they didn't have a complete canon to correct them with. And yet they got along just fine. Here's my argument. How much more should we be able to critique prophets today? With a complete canon, with it on the internet, with Bible Gateway at your fingertips, with a Bible in every home, with it. Now that we have the complete canon, why would we be afraid of the gift of prophecy? If anything, they should have been afraid of it in the first century before the New Testament was completed, not for today. So it actually seems that argument backfires. The critique of the charismatic camp. Now, technically, if you were just to have a binary, non-charismatic and charismatic, we would fall under charismatic because we believe in the gifts. But if somebody said, are you a charismatic Christian? We would have to say no, because that's not what people mean. The critique of third wave and Pentecostalism is that we should examine everything carefully. This is the critique. Now, of course, is somebody from a third wave perspective or a Pentecostal perspective going to fully agree with that verse? Absolutely. But our critique is, in practice, and that's really what we're talking about here from an open but cautious view. In practice, this verse is really not being exercised. That so much of Christianity that's getting thrown in is not being examined carefully. Now, what's cool about this verse is it's right on the heels of do not despise prophetic utterance. Then it says, but examine everything carefully. Open, do not despise, but cautious, examine. Under the charismatic view, third wave, Pentecostal, whatever, they would argue that when you look at the book of Acts, there's miracles like crazy, constantly seeing miracles. And so they would say that we need to have the same faith in 21st century Christianity that they had in first century Christianity. They were raising the dead. They were seeing miracles left and right. Why aren't we saying that they had the same Holy Spirit? They had the same truths. They had the same Jesus. Why aren't we seeing the same things today? They would say it's because it's a lack of faith, that Christians aren't expecting. They don't have the hope and expectation and trust that God is going to work in these miraculous ways. But here's the response to that, is that miracles by definition are not frequent. Now you might say, well, they were really frequent in the New Testament. Like have you read the book of Acts lately? There's all over the book of Acts. True. However, the book of Acts is written over a 30-year period. And it's written over a, 600-700 mile radius of multiple different churches. And we have a ton of different miracles. But if we were to count up all the miracles today that are happening all across the world, so to speak, and we were to see all those counted up, how many would we have compared to the book of Acts? It actually might be equivalent. In other words, when you're reading your book of Acts, you flip the page and you're like, oh, another miracle. Flip the page, another miracle. There could have been 5, 6, 7 years in between those events where there were no miracles. But let's just give in for the sake of argument that there were way, way, way more miracles in the first century church. Let's just agree with that premise. What does that mean? When we read our Bibles, one of the things we discover is that God chooses to punctuate parts of salvation history with miracles. Like, think about Abraham. Think about how long he went in between visitations from God. Or think about the time of the judges, where it would say, yeah, it's been years since we've seen a miracle. Or think about the intertestamental period, where they're just constantly saying, we haven't seen miracles for a while, no prophets. Think about the time of the kings, where they say, we haven't seen miracles. I mean, really, when you see miracles, where is it? It's in the book of Exodus. And why? Why do you see them there? Because God is trying to show us this is important. This is the Exodus. And so I'm going to blast this section with a ton of miracles. That's why most people know a lot more about Exodus than they do about Esther. If you were to ask somebody, what's the book of Esther about? They'd be like, well, it's about the... What's the book of Exodus about? Let my people go! And their best Charlton Heston impression, right? They would know about the book of Exodus, and there's a reason why, because it's punctuated with miracles. But then we could have hundreds of years go by and not see miracles. Then we get to the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth, and boom, 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 miracle, 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 after one after another. Then the apostolic age, or apostolic period, first century church, tons of miracles. And this is a way of showing God is moving. So it wouldn't bother me in the slightest to say the first century church had more miracles than we do today. Think about John the Baptist. According to John 10:41, he performed no miracles. Doesn't that kind of strike you as odd? We would read that. Doesn't part of you just think, no, I think I remember him doing a miracle. No, no miracles. He saw miracles. He never performed a miracle. And so this would be basically the critique is, no, our expectation should not be to be seeing miracles every day. And that we should examine these, and that we should be very sensitive to this issue, because historically this obsession with the charismatic gifts has really dragged Jesus' name through the mud. Because all of a sudden people have associated Christianity with charismatic Christianity, what some people in a pejorative way, that means a nasty way, have called charismania, where it's so much miracles and so much stuff that not only Christians can see it, but non-Christians can see it. They look in and they say, this is phony. I had a couple of videos I wanted to show you guys here just to show you what this is like. Many of us didn't grow up going to or checking out charismatic churches, Christians. This will kind of give you some examples here.
They think Toronto's something. Wait till they come to Boston.
Leave us to ourselves. Don't leave us to our foolish thinking. Lord, we want all that you have, all that you have.
Yes.
And Lord, if it blows our little minds, let them be blown. Father, we want all of what you have, all of what you have. We thank you.
Hallelujah. 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 And he had God told me to look at him, and I looked at him, and he had a tie on. And on, I don't know if he's here tonight, but he'll know, on the tie had a wolf howling at the moon. And the Lord said to me, will you howl for me? I said, don't ask me to do that, Lord. He said, if I ask you, will you do it? He said, if I can't ask you to do something in your own house, how are you going to do it out there? So, ow, ow, ow,
ow. This was actually referred to as the Toronto Blessing. The Toronto Blessing. The theory here was that it started in Canada, and it was an outbreak of the Spirit, according to these folks, where they said that the Holy Spirit would come on people and give them these laughing fits. And so they would just contagiously laugh with the joy of the Lord. And then this turned into, remember the scene where the guy is being led by a leash? That if God asked you to do that, you know, to be a dog, would you do it? If God asked you to howl, would you do it? And it turned into this, wild. It actually even happened here in our city, in the city of Columbus. And we were one of the few churches that was adamantly against it, and we lost many people over it. Many people in our church were saying stuff like, you know, why would you want to stop the movement of the Spirit if these people feel like, you know, God is leading them? And we were against it. It didn't come out until years later that people started to realize what this was. It was mania. It was religious mania. And then, you know, all the other evangelical churches in unison were like, okay, we're done with the Toronto blessing. We're not going to get into that anymore. But really, it's only a matter of time until you see this kind of stuff resurface. Okay, here's another video for you to kind of, so that's real extreme. That's real extreme. Here's another example. So you get the idea there. I've been to these churches. I've checked them out. One of the things we had to do for seminary was go and visit other churches. And actually, that's one of the things we're going to have you do as students, is to go and to check out other churches so that you can get an understanding rather than just kind of a, you know, hearing from somebody else. You get to see it for yourself. But what we found is if you read D.A. Carson's book, on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, I think it's called Showing in the Spirit. I can't remember the title. You can look it up. Carson says that linguists have actually gone through and recorded these examples of speaking in tongues. And linguists have studied them, and then they've compared them with unknown languages. So languages that they don't know, and then the speaking in tongues. Every single time they can identify, that is a real language I don't know. That is gibberish. Moreover, Carson points out, Germans who speak in tongues have certain phonemes. You know, so for English, we have the, or maybe for Spanish, I can't do it, roll your R's. That's kind of the point, is for certain people, for the French, they have the sacre bleu, you know, the When French speak in tongues, they have And when English people speak in tongues, they have the phoneme. And when Germans speak in tongues, they have theirs. And so basically what it is demonstrating is that these unknown languages are actually mutations. These are basically just extrapolations of gibberish from a native speaker. And so that isn't to say that all of it's fake. That's the point. Open, but cautious. We're trying to show that we need to be cautious about this. Just one
right
one
now, this place is filled with His glories. I see an angel in this place. This place is filled with a white cloud. You are precious people.
Okay, so that would be probably one of the better ones. Why? Because we have an interpreter. It's biblical. I mean, some of it is, I see an angel in this room. That can't be verified. I've loved you. You're my people. I loved you. I gave my life for you. And that would be speaking in tongues. And that would be kind of a, it's a forceful example. A lot of times it's very quiet, but that is the nature of speaking in tongues. Let's think through about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. You guys read your argument this week. We gave you the argument for the baptism of the Holy Spirit from the Assemblies of God. So in their words, how they would defend this view, that you need a second blessing. Let's go through and look at those scriptures that they used in that argumentative paper, or arguing paper. I don't want to say argumentative, arguing paper. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. This is John the Baptist. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So from a Pentecostal perspective, the Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, they would say, there you go. I baptize you with water, water baptism, but one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They would link this with what? Pentecost. Because at Pentecost, you get the Holy Spirit who descends, and there's tongues as of fire, and so there you go. It's in the future, Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, that's talking about the second baptism, right there. See, we got to read the context here. The very next verse tells us what John means. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. What does this sound like? Judgment. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the Holy Spirit, being put into the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, would be analogous to what? He will gather his wheat into the barn. Being baptized in the Spirit is being a believer. Being baptized with fire would be equivalent to he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. If somebody says, yeah, we had the baptism of fire the other night, brother, you should have been there. You want to be like, I don't ever want to be at the baptism of fire. That sounds really bad. The parallel here is forgiveness and judgment. This has nothing to do with the second baptism. This is what we would call a fallacy of word association. Well, it says Holy Spirit in Matthew 3, and it says Holy Spirit in Acts 2, and it says fire in Matthew 3, and it says fire in Acts 2, and so those must be talking about the same event. You can't build doctrines off of word association. That's how you become an amillennial. Matthew 20 says that Jesus says, how are you supposed to loot the strong man's house unless you bind Deo, the strong man? And then Revelation 20 says that the Satan has been bound. Deo. Satan, bound, word association. That must mean that Satan is currently bound in the church age. You can't interpret that way. That's how you can get into all sorts of trouble, because you can just pull words from any part of Scripture and see a connection. Really, the first principle of hermeneutics is what? Context. And the second principle is context. And the third principle is context, not word association. You got it? Great job. Word association is not the way that we do it. We look at the context. Yes. Well, what about that second passage they used? Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is Pentecost. Pentecostal. This would be their passage here. Let's check it out. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Loud noise. Remember that. Violent rushing wind. Remember that. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Tongues as of fire resting. And I don't know exactly what that is. Is it glowing? It's not a literal tongue, because as of fire, it's using simile for fire. Whatever it is, a glowing, there's something happening here that's visible. Remember that. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues. They would say, here you go. These guys were believers. And yet they had this event at Pentecost where they got the second blessing and they started to speak in tongues. This would perfectly fit the Pentecostal viewpoint. Believers, they waited, they prayed, and then eventually they got the second blessing, Spirit baptism. There are so many different problems with this interpretation. First, These are human languages, not heavenly languages. All those videos I showed you, were they speaking French? Were they speaking German? Were they speaking... No, they were speaking unknown languages. 1 Corinthians 14 kind of languages, right? Unintelligible languages. In Acts 2, are they speaking unintelligible languages? No. The people from all over the world, the Parthians and the Medes and the Romans, and everyone's hearing the gospel in their own language. So as soon as I see a Pentecostal meeting or a charismatic meeting where I get to show up and I hear German and French and Swedish and Swahili, that would be equivalent to Acts chapter 2. But that's not what's happening. They speak in unknown languages. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit at all until this point. Jesus makes this very clear. You have to wait until not many days from now. It turns out to be 10 days. The 50th day after the first fruits, or of the first fruits. That's Pentecost, 50. And that's when this isn't the first blessing. This is the second blessing. This isn't the second blessing. This is the first blessing. Another point. If this is supposed to be normative, what we're reading here, why is it that when we go to charismatic churches, we don't hear a violent noise from heaven so loud that it attracts all the people in the city to where it happened, like setting off car alarms and so forth? Why is it that there's not a violent rushing wind? Why is it that we don't see fire appearing over people's heads? Now, they would say, no, this is supposed to be normative, speaking in tongues and second baptism, second blessing, Spirit baptism. Well, if that's supposed to be normative, why don't we see any of these other things? Speaking in known languages, not having the Holy Spirit at all, and then fire, noise, and a violent rushing wind. We don't see any of this. Okay, let's think of the other passage. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. They heard Samaria, some people had come to Christ up there. Remember Acts 1:8, they will receive the good news in Jerusalem, Judea, kind of like Columbus, Ohio, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, now it's made it to Samaria, Acts chapter 8. It only took 8 chapters. So Peter and John hear about this. There's believers in Samaria. Those are the half-breeds. They're half Assyrian, half Jewish. They're enemies of the Jews. They kill the Jews. Read Josephus. All this stuff about killing Jews and ethnic, racial warfare. They hated each other. And now Peter and John are these two Jewish believers in Jesus. And now there's these Samaritan believers in Jesus. And, well, they hear that these men had come to Christ. Well, it says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of these Samaritans. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Let me give you the Pentecostal perspective. These people came to Christ. It says that they believed, they were baptized, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit until when? Until Peter and John made the trek up to Samaria and put their hands on them, and at that moment they got the Holy Spirit. So there you have it. You come to Christ, you're baptized, you wait, then you get the second blessing, Spirit baptism. There's a problem. This is the first blessing, not the second. Again, it doesn't say that they got the Holy Spirit at conversion. A Pentecostal theologian would say that they get the Holy Spirit at conversion. They would say that you get the second blessing. Spirit baptism is not about conversion. It's about ministry. Read Douglas Oss. He's very clear about this. So this isn't an example of the second blessing, and it's an example of the first blessing. Now, the real question is, that should perplex the interpreter, is why would God wait for these believers to believe, be baptized, and then wait until Peter and John get up there? It seems to me the best explanation is that this was a demonstration to the church to help cure the racial divide between the Jewish believers in Jesus and the Samaritan believers in Jesus. Just think about 2 chapters later. Peter is thinking about going into the house of a Gentile. And he's thinking to himself, I can't do this. I'm a Jew. I can't go in there. It was racist. Nothing in the Old Testament speaks about not being able to go into a Gentile's house. Nothing. And Peter's struggling with racial barriers. Then he goes into the guy's house, and he even has to come back to Jerusalem to tell his fellow Jews, guys, I got something to confess. I went into a Gentile's house. And they're like, you're kidding me. I mean, there was racial, does that bother you that there are racial problems in the early church? I mean, it bothers me in the sense that I hate racism, but does it bother you that these, you know, Christians? No, because it's something in the human heart that's a sin, and they struggled with it just like we do. This event here, they hated the Samaritans more than anybody, and the Samaritans hated them more than anybody. And it could have been that God wanted the apostles to come up and to see this firsthand, both for their benefit and for the Samaritans' benefit, that we see that you're true believers and you're speaking in tongues, and that the Samaritans could say that, yeah, the apostles gave us, so to speak, the Holy Spirit through the laying on of their hands. So that passage doesn't fit. What about Acts 10:44? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. See, this doesn't fit the Pentecostal scenario, because the baptism of the Spirit, when does it happen? Do they have to wait? Do they have to pray? No, they hear the message, they come to Christ, and the Spirit falls on them. They all happen at the same time. This would fit our view. You come to Christ, you get the Holy Spirit, that's it. No second blessing. There's just one blessing. What about Acts 19? Oh, this one's weird. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? His discernment radar was going off. Something's not right about these guys. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we've not even ever heard that there's a Holy Spirit. That's a little bit different. We've never heard that there's a Holy Spirit. Well, he said to them, into what then were you baptized? He can tell something's not right. And they said, well, into John the Baptist's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Well, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So, from the Pentecostal scenario, they believed in Jesus, and then there was a delay, and then Paul explained the Holy Spirit and the second baptism, and then they got the Spirit baptism. See, that just doesn't fit. These people, to compare this example in Acts 19 to the everyday normative experience of a Christian, I think is just completely absurd. These people, this is really what you might call a hangover of old covenant believers that haven't quite made it into the new covenant. They haven't fully heard about Jesus. They haven't fully heard about the Holy Spirit. These guys are saying they're followers of John the Baptist. This is so far from what is happening today. Somebody corrected me today. I had said, there's no followers of John the Baptist today, so this passage wouldn't apply. And somebody corrected me today, and they said, no, there actually are followers of John the Baptist today. Churches, that they just believe in John the Baptist. And then my buddy came back and said, well, how would they have heard of John the Baptist if they hadn't heard about Jesus? And he's absolutely right. There's no one in this category today who's still an old covenant true believer, but hasn't crossed over. This is a very unique situation. Again, not the second blessing, but the first blessing. Here's my full critique. Again, and again, and again. These refer to the first blessing, not the second. Spirit baptism happens, you get the Holy Spirit, that's it. That is the blessing. Each of these examples, if you noticed, are just that. Narrative examples. Narrative examples. We don't have any imperatives in Scripture. Zero. Zilch. None. We don't have a single command in Scripture to seek for or to pray for or to get the Spirit baptism. It does not exist. We read through the epistles. There's nothing there. Zero. But they would say that this is crucial to a Spirit-filled life, is to get the second blessing. Then why don't we have a single command on this? Now, some would come back and say, well, we do. Ephesians 5:18. You know, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's your second blessing. Au contraire. That's in the present tense. It's in the ongoing. Keep being filled with the Holy Spirit. This isn't a one-time event that once you get the second blessing, you're cured. This is an ongoing thing that you wake up every day at 7:30 in the morning and you pray, God, fill me with your Spirit. Help me to follow your will today. It's an ongoing event, not a one-time event. That does not fit. And proof of that, as I said earlier, is that when we look through the book of Acts, Peter is constantly being filled and filled and filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, Acts 4, all the way throughout, they're constantly being filled. So it can't be a second blessing. Here's what we call a conspicuous silence. Now, arguments from silence are dangerous because you're arguing from a negative. You're arguing from what you don't see. But there is a form of arguments from silence which is appropriate, which is a conspicuous silence. That's where one would expect to see something and you don't. The qualifications for leadership for elders and deacons are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now, under this theology, you would say that you have to have a second blessing, a spirit baptism. Otherwise, you're really just working out of the flesh and it's carnal and you really need the Holy Spirit to fill you and then you can really do ministry. Why don't we have a single mention of this in the qualifications for elders and deacons? Wouldn't that be important to know whether your elders and deacons were just carnal, not having the power of the Holy Spirit? We don't have anything on this, nothing. Another problem with this view is that it emphasizes experience, spiritual experience over character and love. And see, I have difficulty with that. For someone to say, well, I got the second blessing, the spirit baptism, I spoke in tongues, and so that means that I'm really spirit-filled and I'm doing good serving ministry. I have difficulty with that because what the Bible emphasizes is not a spiritual experience that happens to you, but that you develop the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, etc. A final critique is that this really leads to manufacturing the miraculous. I've talked to so many different people that have grown up in charismatic churches where they've said, I went up there to get the second blessing, to speak in tongues. It wasn't happening. And so I just faked it. I just started to talk in gibberish. And then everyone was like, yeah, you know, and it was kind of a social event. And we don't want this. We don't want to try and manufacture what God is doing. What we want to do is it's not as punctuated or sexy. I don't know what you want to say. It's not as dramatic to wake up every day and to present yourself to Christ and to read your word and to pray and to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to go through a long series of days and weeks and months and years of slow spiritual growth. But that's what God wants from us. He wants that ongoing dependence, not trying to manufacture something. Really, what we're saying here is that the key to true spirituality is to appreciate the first blessing, not the second blessing. As we talked about earlier when we were thinking about 2 Chronicles chapter 7, to think that the Spirit of God would want to live in me, He would want me to be His tabernacle, His holy place. That's awesome enough right there. I think we could spend a whole eternity just thanking God for that. And so that leaves us with these charismatic gifts. Again, what we're saying, open but cautious. The gift of prophecy, again, I have a paper on this, but just to show some of the guidelines here, prophecy would mean to speak a word forth, literally. If you were to give a real Tarzan definition to put these words together, to speak a word forth, this is subservient to Scripture, according to 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet, understand that I speak directly from the Lord. So a prophet who comes in here and says, I speak from the Lord and I'm very angry at you, my people, we could immediately say, no, you're not speaking from the Lord. God is not angry with us. God is pleased with us. We're holy and blameless in His sight. The gift of prophecy never trumps leadership. We never see an example where a prophet in the New Testament gives a word of prophecy to the elders or leaders of a church or an apostle, and that trumps what the leaders or elders or apostles are going to do. It's input, but it's not some kind of divine dictate. It's open to critique. Let two or three speak and let the rest bear judgment. So the whole church is supposed to be out there critiquing. If somebody says, I feel like God is leading me to say this, the rest of us can come in and say, see, I just don't agree with that. Or, you know what, I do agree with that. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine everything. Test everything, even prophecy. Prophecy is also not infallible. This is one of the mistakes that I believe cessationists make, where they say, well, if it's a prophecy, then it's coming from the Lord, and that must mean it's infallible. No, prophecy could be similar to teaching. That you're teaching something. I'm not saying I'm up here teaching infallibly, but I'm speaking a word from God. I think it's appropriate to say God spoke to me the other night in your teaching. Not that He spoke infallibly. That's really binary all or nothing thinking. And an example of that is where prophets could get things wrong. Acts 21:4. The purpose of prophecy is edification, 1 Corinthians 14:3, conviction, verse 24, and teaching, verse 31. That is prophecy, biblical prophecy. There's times, for example, in Scripture where, is it Agabus, holds up Paul's belt and wraps it around his hands, and he says, the man who wears this belt will be bound if he goes to Jerusalem. And Paul says, noted. I'm still going. It's not infallible. It doesn't trump leadership. It's open to critique. And really the purpose is to build up and to convict and to teach. So this would mean every time we show up to a Bible study, we could all engage in the gift of prophecy. Sharing a word that's going to build people up, convict people, or maybe add a point to the teaching that the teacher missed. The gift of healing. For each one of these, I could tell stories all night. But for the gift of healing, some people have the gift of healing. It doesn't always work. For example, Epaphroditus, Timothy, Trophimus, John the Baptist, Paul, thorn in the flesh. There's examples where it's not, when we say that someone has the gift of healing, what that does not mean, or it's not that we should expect that someone could heal on command. There's one guy I know who claims to have the gift of healing, and he says people will come to me and ask me to pray for him, and sometimes I'll feel led to pray for healing, and other times I will feel led not to, because I don't feel like God's leading me to heal them. I might pray in some general way, but I don't feel comfortable doing it. And I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if that's how it works. I don't have this gift. But it very well could be the case that somebody could sense actually God is saying no. Healing is only mentioned twice in the New Testament, technically three times. It's mentioned twice in the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, but it's the same list. It's kind of, and that's mentioned in James 5:16. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. So it's really 2.5 times. So it's not an emphasis. It was not an emphasis for Jesus. Jesus actually, the crowds wanted to be healed in Luke 4:42, and instead Jesus said that he had to continue preaching. So people that get really into healing ministries, according to Jesus, he wanted to put his teaching ministry over his healing ministry. And of course, just because we pray for healing or somebody has a gift of healing, this is fully compatible with modern medicine. I really don't see the problem with this. I don't see why people say, well, I prayed about it, so I'm not going to go see the doctor, or why skeptics would say, well, if you think you can be healed, then why see the doctor? Why can't it be both and? Why does it have to be either or? How about that scene where Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, raises her from the dead, and then he says, and then somebody go get her something to eat. He just raised her from the dead. Can't you give her some dinner too? No, it's like, yeah, I healed her, but then you need to give her some food. It's both and. It's not either or. Finally, the gift of tongues. It's not emphasized in Scripture because it's non-cognitive. Paul says, I would rather speak, is it 5 words than 1,000 words in a tongue, or 10,000 words in a tongue? Because nobody can understand me. So people say, well, why aren't we speaking more in tongues around here? Well, Because Paul says, I'd rather speak 5 words than 10,000 in a tongue. Speaking in tongues is not helpful for non-Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 14:23. According to a proper exegesis and interpretation of that passage, the sign of tongues is for unbelievers, but it's a sign of judgment. Paul's saying it's not a good sign for them. It's a sign of judgment because they're hearing babbling and that's leading to confusion, which actually leads them away from Christ. Tongues should be limited, interpreted, and sequential. Paul, in this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, read it for yourself. He's constantly saying, you are going off the rails on this. You're doing it way too much. It's really not that important in the first place. Paul says, I've got the gift of tongues, and I don't use it a lot. He says, if you are going to use it, it's got to be limited. You have to have an interpreter, otherwise you have to get that person to sit down and be quiet. And it has to be sequential. Now, when you saw those videos we watched, they broke every single one of those rules, didn't they? Not limited, no interpreter, and not sequential. Everyone jumping and screaming all over each other. So the one passage that speaks the most about the gift of tongues actually speaks about its limitations the most. As we close here, we look at 1 Corinthians 13:1. This is important with the charismatic gifts. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong. Again, in verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, but do not have love, I am nothing. So there's your charismatic gifts. I could have the gift of tongues, I could have the gift of prophecy, but what's he putting at the top of the list? Love. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. So people who are saying, oh man, we should really be pushing the charismatic gifts, we should really be pushing this and pushing that, I have no problem saying, no, we should not be emphasizing those at all. Because Paul himself says, love, love, and love. Why aren't we seeing more of this? Why aren't you asking the question, why aren't we seeing more love around here? That really should be the question we should be asking ourselves. Robert Saucy, who's open but cautious, he says, the reports of miracles seem more prevalent within emerging rather than well-established churches. I tend to believe that. A lot of these stories, if you want a really good book on this, pick up Craig Keener's book, Miracles, 2 volumes. He's Pentecostal. He's a Pentecostal scholar. He goes through and documents all of the different most miraculous stories with doctors, verification, with x-rays. Some of the better ones. He threw out a bunch he couldn't confirm. And many of these were from the third world. Some of them were from the United States. And these were incredible. I could tell you a couple stories, but better not run out of time. But the point is, it seems like where there isn't a big Christian witness, these kind of charismatic gifts seem to really thrive and do well. And for good reason. To get things really moving. And then once the church gets established, God, I think, wants to get us back into love, the scriptures, community. It's also possible that these gifts might be stronger or weaker in believers. So somebody would say, well, I think, I got the gift of healing or something, or the gift of prophecy. But maybe not. I don't know. I probably just don't have it. That might not be true. Paul says in Romans 12:6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. I walk into a room and I say, well, I think I'm a really gifted counselor. And then I talk to somebody around. Somebody else walks into the room and they're, a 10 out of 10, 11 out of 10 gifting counselor. And I'm like, I'm really not that good of a counselor, honestly. When I compare myself with them, I don't think I'm gifted at that at all. Maybe the same thing is true here. Maybe you say, well, I've got the gift of tongues, or I've got the gift of healing, gift of prophecy. And, maybe you do. Maybe it's just not as big as somebody else's gift. In my experience, God uses the charismatic gifts to stimulate and to really remind us of his supernatural power. If he did it too much, we would probably obsess over it. And we'd be wanting to get these experiences all the time. I think he does it just enough to kind of fill us up, to get us agitated and excited, to remind us that he's supernaturally guiding and building us up. I heard the story today from a couple years ago where there was an ESL Spanish English speaker came out to a home church and terrible English, really having a hard time. And so a couple of the girls had spoken to her and were trying to explain the message of Christ to her, still really having a hard time. I mean, really could not put the words together, couldn't understand it, and they're trying to explain it, and she was feeling so frustrated, she started to cry. I mean, it was just like, I feel like I get it, but I don't know what you're saying. So the one girl said, well, do you want to pray? And maybe I could pray and that would help. And so the girl said, yeah, sure, I'll pray. So the girl leading her to Christ started to speak in tongues. And the other girl who was with her, her friend was like, what is going on here? Well, then the Spanish speaker spoke and prayed to receive Christ, and they finished up. And, you know, the third girl was just like, what was that about? And she said, I was just praying. What do you mean? She said, no, you're speaking in tongues. They asked the Spanish speaker, what did you hear? She said, I heard perfect Spanish. And that helped me to come to Christ. Yeah, I believe it's real. And I think God does it just enough that we're like, wow. Finally, I don't want you to walk away here thinking that Pentecostals or charismatics, they're the bad guys or something. I'm showing you some extreme versions of this. But charismatic Christians have really done a fabulous job in missions work. You wouldn't believe when you think about what they've done for the worldwide spread of the gospel. You could sit back and judge and say, well, I don't agree with them on their theology here. Okay, I agree. Their practical theology is fantabulous. They are unbelievable. For example, one Pentecostal, Yoka Van Opstel, Pentecostal in her theology, and probably one of the greatest missionaries alive today. So, they're good brothers in Christ. This is an in-house family discussion where we don't agree, but we still love each other and work together.